Okay, let's open up our Bibles to the letter of Paul to Titus. Titus, toward the back of your Bibles, we're kicking off a new series, a seven-week series, as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to a young minister in the churches on Crete. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 today. You guys know what influencers are, right? I know the young people know what influencers are. If you don't know, influencers, properly speaking, they are people that have dedicated audiences on social media. It can be a professional. It can be a stay-at-home mom. It could be any kind of person. But they have a dedicated following, and an influencer then uses that following to earn income. And there are good versions of influencers. There's good influencers. And there's a whole lot of bad influencers. Famously, Billy McFarlane, anybody remember him? He started the Fyre Festival, which is billed as this luxury ultimate concert venue on this island. And he had other influencers promote and push this. And it turned out he was scamming people. It was a farce. I mean, people went to this thing and it was an absolute disaster, chaos. Bands didn't show. It was miserable. Or Belle Gibson. Belle Gibson's famous. She built this huge following by promoting her story of how she beat cancer through diet and her own lifestyle. And then we all find out she never had cancer. She's just a liar. Influencers can be dangerous because to those who follow them, they are trusted guides. They feel like a friend or an expert. And these are oftentimes self-styled, self-appointed experts, coaches, specialists, and gurus. But those of us who are on the outside of it all, we usually see what it is. These are hucksters. They're hustlers. And their whole goal is to build a platform for themselves by which they get a payday. That's the whole point. That's the idea. And it's easy for us on the outside, especially if you're old or if you're not into social media. You'd be like, oh, well, you know, those suckers are falling for these scam artists on social media. I don't struggle with that because I'm smart and I'm not on social media. Amen. But we're all suckers for influencers. And we all interact with influencers on a daily basis. Myriads of influences and influencers hit us all because you think, oh, well, I'm not on social media, so I don't have to deal with that. But you probably consume a lot of news media. And you think they're not lying. Lots of influences. Podcasters and personalities, institutions and corporations, they all want your attention. And not just your attention. Because whether they are putting themselves out as religious authorities or secular or lifestyle help, coaching, personal betterment, whatever it is, the liars are nothing but articulate avatars. And they don't just want your attention, they want your devotion. Because that's how they get you, your money, and everything else. They want your mind, they want your heart, they want your allegiance. They want to be the ones discipling you. And we let them, because they are ever present. Seems like it's free, and we take it in, because they speak well, they speak with conviction, and have a way with words. And the danger is that many of the ones that we listen to on a daily basis amount to false teachers who are leading us away from a pure and simple faith in Christ that is grounded in the knowledge of God. And so what I want us to see today as we begin our look at the book of Titus is this: an informed faith and an assured salvation guards us from false doctrine. And false doctrine does not have to be a properly understood aspect of the Christian faith that they are twisting. False doctrine are oftentimes competing ideas and ideologies that disregard or dismiss the faith that we hold to be true. An informed faith and an assured salvation guard us from false doctrine. So here we are in the book of Titus. I'm going to give you some background. So we're going to spend some time giving you the background. In other words, who's Paul, who's Titus, and what is Crete? What are we talking about that? And then I want us to see these two aspects, right? An informed faith guards us from false doctrine and bad influences, and an assured salvation guards us from false doctrine and bad influences. First of all, we'll begin with the scripture itself. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would use all of your word, and especially today, the book of Titus and these four verses that we're looking at, to strengthen our faith, to ground us in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in our lives, that we might be a witness to the world around us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been going to church for any length of time in your life, churches that preach a lot of the Bible, they're big about Bible, then you know a little bit about Paul. Paul, one of the apostles, and you know him a lot because he wrote 13 of the books in our New Testament. And three of those were called pastoral epistles. An epistle is a formal letter written to an individual or a group of people. It has a particular aim and agenda. And the pastoral epistles are for the church, but they are written to individuals, pastors, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And even though they are written to these pastors, they are for all of us. And we're going to see just how practical this is. Now, Paul was an apostle. An apostle is one who has been set apart and then sent by God. It's the easiest way to conceive of it, right? Set apart and sent by God, specifically by Jesus Christ. Every true apostle has seen the risen Lord and was commissioned by him. Now, Paul, of course, was converted later in the game. Christ had already been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Paul was one of the persecutors of the church. He hated the gospel and Christianity. And yet he was converted in Acts chapter 9. He encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and there he is changed, transformed, and commissioned by Jesus. So apostles are set apart, sent. They've seen the risen. There are qualifications, right? They are recognized by the church. So just by, as an aside, beware of the self-appointed leaders, especially in the Christian world. Just because they have a good microphone and a camera doesn't mean that they are worth listening to. Be careful of self-appointed leaders. We look for those that have been commissioned by God and recognized by the church. Anyways, Paul, as an apostle, had apostolic authority, which meant that he functioned as an authoritative teacher, preacher, shepherd for the churches that were being established. But look at what he says. He doesn't lead with apostle. He leads with something else. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. Servant. Some translations will translate that slave or bond slave, servant. And there is debate about how we should actually translate it. Maybe slave is good. And I like the idea of it being servant because we have different connotations when we think about slavery. Of course, slavery can be a tremendous evil, stealing people and forcing them to work against their will. But servant is good here. Now, this is common. It's not just Paul, James, Peter, Jude. They all call themselves servants of the Lord. And Paul, most of the time, calls himself a servant of Jesus. Here he says, servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the emphasis here, when Paul says, I am a servant, he's leading with this lowly title, right? Apostle seems like an exalted title, but servant seems so lowly. And it's only lowly when you compare it to God, because God is the authority, maker, redeemer, the worthy, one true God. God is the authority. Paul submits to that as a servant. It means he recognizes that his identity is wrapped up in who God is, which makes him the servant, the one who lives for another, who seeks to fulfill the will of someone above him, of the one who is ultimately over all. Paul submits. So it's identity and it's calling. And so, yes, it is a lowly title in the sense that we see God exalted in Paul lowering, humbling himself, recognizing his status and his identity and calling. But for us, it is an exalted title to be called a servant of God, a servant of God, one that God recognizes, accepts, and then puts to use. And we are all servants of God. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you know, like Paul says in Romans 6, right, that you have been set free from the slavery and tyranny of sin, and you are now servants of righteousness and of God. Or just consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to how Paul says it here. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We have a service orientation to the one who created us, who purchased us, and now who saves and leads us. Or Colossians chapter 3. Paul's very clear here, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is whom we serve, and our identity is wrapped up in that. So this is true of us. Paul was an apostle, but he sees himself as a servant first, and this is true of us all. And he's writing this letter to a young minister named Titus. You see verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Titus was a Gentile convert. That means that he didn't grow up hearing the Old Testament, the Bible being read and taught. He was unfamiliar with the covenants and the promises of God. He was a pagan with a pagan background. And under Paul's ministry, he was converted. This is why Paul says, you are my true child in a common faith. So Titus has this background where he was pagan, unfamiliar. He is converted and discipled by Paul, and he becomes Paul's partner. He becomes a co-laborer with Paul. And Paul mentions him in like Galatians 2:3 and 2 Corinthians 8:23. And they both were in Crete. This is this big island in the Mediterranean Sea. They're in Crete preaching the gospel, establishing churches in different cities. And Paul has to leave. He has to keep going. So he leaves Titus there. He leaves Titus there with a specific agenda. In verse 5, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he leaves Titus there in order to finish the work that he and Paul had started. The churches were not yet formally organized. They lacked leadership. God was doing great things, but there were problems. The church was vulnerable. There were many false teachers in the area that had an influence on these young churches. So Titus had his work cut out for him in Crete. Crete, this big island in the Mediterranean Sea, south of Greece and northwest of Jerusalem, if you're familiar with the maps. And Crete was a Roman province. It was an important island because it functioned as this commercial and cultural crossroads between like Asia Minor and Europe and North Africa. And so all these ports, people always coming through. And the religion of Crete was like a stylized paganism. Now, I mean pagan like in the old term, right? I mean, like polytheism, and not just that specifically. They were worshipers of the Greek gods. But they weren't satisfied with that. They had to kind of do their own thing. They sound kind of American. Like, okay, I know this is what I was taught, but I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to kind of customize my own religion. I'm going to make it up. And so they did. And in Crete, they believed and argued that the Greek gods were actually just humans who eventually became gods and then died. In fact, Zeus, the god that they worshiped above all others, this god died and was actually buried in Crete. And so they fancied themselves rather important and their island to be very spiritual and sacred. It was a customized paganism, stylized, and their culture. If you want to summarize the culture of Crete, you could just think of it. This is the way I think about it in my head to keep it simple. It was an island of pagans and pirates. That's what it is. And the worst versions of those two things, too. Because just because you're a pagan doesn't mean that you're unethical, doesn't mean that you're a horrible person. But in this case, it generally did, because Crete was filled with a lot of bad people. Crete had a reputation, an established reputation. It was a dangerous, deceitful, deceptive culture, characterized by drunkenness and abuse, filled with not only thieves and pirates, but also mercenaries who were just guns for hire. It didn't matter what the cause was, as long as the pay was right. In fact, there's a word, the Greeks came up with a word for liar, a special word for liar, kretidzo. It means to lie like a Cretan. Like Cretans were known liars, and so this became a word that was in common use. In fact, Paul quotes this Greek philosopher and poet Epimenides, right? And he says this, so you can just read it in chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, Paul says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's the reputation. Well, that's not fair, not everybody. Okay, well, sure, I'm sure there are exceptions. But by and large, that's the reputation they had. That's the culture there on the island. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, young minister, trying to organize and help strengthen these churches. And so, when was this written? We're not exactly sure when he wrote this, when and where Paul wrote it, but around 65 AD. It would be after Paul's first imprisonment. He's writing to these young churches who are without elders, facing influences from both false teachers and a pagan culture. And so the purpose was to instruct Titus to establish some church order that these churches would be built upon the truth of God, growing in godliness and bearing witness to others as they are protected and defended against all the false teaching. And if you want to think about the theme that runs throughout the book, you could think of it like this. The theme would be the truth of God and the gospel is what leads to faith, godliness, and our witness or mission. All right, so there's the background, big picture summary. And what we see in these verses is that an informed faith and an assured salvation is what guards us from false doctrine. Paul talks about this informed faith in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This is Paul's purpose. This is his mission. This is his passion. It's not fame. It's not what you might think when you think of a well-known minister or pastor, right? Somebody who is a recognized platform. Oftentimes you think, oh, they're in it for the fame, the money, the numbers. And that's not what Paul's about. Paul is about seeing people come to a mature, healthy, vibrant faith. That's his passion. Everybody, young and old. He wants them to have a true faith built upon the knowledge of the truth that leads to real godliness. In fact, one of the passages that God used to draw me into ministry is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul says the same thing here, but in a different way. We proclaim him, like we preach Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his passion. That's his mission. He wants to see people have true and real faith. Faith. faith, an informed faith. I mean, faith is, we can do, we've walked through different ways of articulating what faith is, but let's think of it like this. Faith is simply trust in what God has said and done. That's what it is. It's trust, dependence, true acceptance of what God says and does. This is why we talk about being saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith. Right? We receive all of the mercies of Christ, the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection when we believe. We don't work for them. We don't earn them. God does not withhold them from anyone who believes. They come to us freely. And so faith is the instrument by which we receive these things. And we're not just saved by faith. We live by faith. It isn't just a one and done thing. It's in Habakkuk 2:4. And Paul quotes this later in Romans. That the righteous live by faith. Or Galatians 2:20. I love how Paul says it here. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. This is how important faith is. Without faith, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no life. Without faith, there's no change. There's no transformation. This faith that we have, this faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not a guess. It's not the exercise of our imagination. I hear so many people talking about faith as if it is an exercise of our creativity. But faith is really resting on God's revelation. It's trusting what God has said and what he has done. It's receiving and relying upon the revelation of God, not the imagination of man. Faith. But Paul says this, right? I am all about. I was made a servant and an apostle for the purpose of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. Truth. Right? Objective. Truth that Paul talks about here is not just that which corresponds to reality, but that which has been manifested and revealed by God. It is objective and it can be known. And when Paul talks about this knowledge of the truth, he is specifically talking about the knowledge of God's will in Scripture. It's Scripture, it's doctrine, it's theology, it's all of the things contained in the Word. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and keep that in mind. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Salvation, sanctification, it all comes through faith in the truth. This is why we say, well, yeah, you have to have faith in the truth revealed by God in order to be saved and in order to change, to become mature, to be sanctified, to overcome the sins in our lives. Without the truth, we are unprotected from the false doctrines and the influences of the world. An informed faith is what produces godliness. Paul is all about the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. There is an organic spiritual connection between our faith and knowledge of the truth and our growth in grace, our development spiritually and the becoming of the people that God has designed us to be. We're not just talking about behavior. We're talking about being, right? In behavior, you can modify, you can adapt. I can even exercise some level of self-control in different audiences and contexts. I don't have to have the Spirit for that, but it really helps me. We're not talking about behavior. We're talking about being, who we are. Sanctification, becoming, godliness, piety. This is the transformation of the soul, so that we are not just talking about external behavior, but an internal condition of our hearts. An informed faith is what leads to godliness. Our being is changed. That's what it means to be born again, right? And we are born again by the truth of God. The truth of God transforms. There is no transformation without it. You are born again. Listen to James. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth, right? That the idea is to be born, right? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the truth of God, received by faith, leads to a development and a growth in genuine godliness, beginning with the new birth and continuing in sanctification. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The new birth, that first moment of transformation, continues through sanctification in our lives. An informed faith is what ensures our growth in godliness and protects us from the lies of the enemies. Not just an informed faith, but also an assured salvation. We see this in verses 2 and 3. You know, the assurance of salvation. Assurance means certainty, right? It's like, I know Pastor Chris loves me, but am I certain? I mean, to what degree do I know that he loves me? I think he loves me, and then sometimes I doubt it. I'm like, not because of him, but because of me. I'm not the most lovable guy. But then he continues to demonstrate it again and again, and I'm convicted, especially with all of the unnecessary hugging and enthusiastic language. Like, this guy, actually, I have a certainty of it, right? So when we're talking about an assurance of salvation, the question isn't, am I saved, as much as it is, am I sure? Am I certain that I am one of Christ's, that I am a disciple, that I am going to heaven? You could think of it that way. In fact, the Puritans, they talked about assurance like this. So I'll steal from Thomas Brooks, and I'll paraphrase what he says, but he would say something like, salvation by God's grace is the promise of heaven. I've been saved by God's grace, and now I have the promise of heaven. But the assurance of salvation is different. The assurance of salvation is heaven on earth. It's not just the promise of heaven. It's, I have heaven in my heart because I am assured. I am confident. I know. And this assurance can only come from God. It doesn't come from us. You can't muster it up. You can't make yourself assured. It is something that God grants, an assurance. An assurance is possible because God doesn't lie. Look at verse 2. So Paul is all about the faith of the elect, their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. See, God is not like Zeus. Zeus was a known liar, a great god. He lies. And then I started looking into it. He didn't just lie and deceive. He frequently lied and deceived women, human women and goddesses, to take advantage of them. You know what I mean. Gross. the lying God. And so the emphasis here, Titus is like, no, no, no. We have assurance because our God does not lie. He tells the truth. Numbers 23:19 says, the Lord is not like man that he could lie, that he could change his mind. Has he not said and will he not do? This is what God says about himself. He is the truth teller. And listen to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Called. God has promised beforehand. He has said, here's the salvation through these prophets saying, I'm going to obtain the people for my own possession through the sacrifice of Christ. And it says here that this was a promise made before creation. Not just beforehand in the prophets, but Titus, in the book of Titus, it says, no, this was even before God created the world and everything in it and us. He had a plan and a promise that he would save sinners. And God doesn't lie. And that salvation is manifested, right? It was manifested in the preaching of the gospel, first by the prophets and now by the apostles and Paul. That's what he's talking about in Romans 1. The preaching of the gospel of truth comes and people are saved. And this is why we can have assurance. Not because we did anything. And not because the evangelist or the minister or the person who led us to Jesus themselves did anything. We have assurance because God used all of these people to give us the promise that we could be forgiven, reconciled, and changed. God has promised to take away our sin and guilt, to make a home for us in paradise, to be with us now, to never leave us or forsake us, and God's promises are certain. You see, an assured salvation, it protects us from false teachers and false doctrines. And it's not that the doctrines that they are teaching is specifically that you can lose your salvation. They just want you to lose sight of it. They just want you to forget. Because then you can be more about whatever social, political, hobby, interest, or whatever is captivating your heart and your mind. I have many, I have like three interests. I don't have many. And those things are passionate interests of mine that could easily become idols, that could easily become distractions from the truth that I'm supposed to have knowledge of, that protects me from this, from the assurance of salvation, that teaches me what is the ultimate priority and treasure. An informed faith and an assured salvation, this guards us from false doctrines and influencers. And I'm concerned because those influencers are not just out there, they are in our ears. And many of them talk such a good game, and it sounds like what they're saying is so compatible with what we believe. And it doesn't take much for us to swallow that hook that winds us, that leads us to putting more faith in the words of men than in the words of God. And this is for all of us. We all are prone to be deceived. The influencers and the influences around us are vying for our allegiance, for our admiration, for our worship. If they don't want us to worship them, they want us to worship something else, and they become the priests that guide us along the way. They want to be your coach. False teachers want to be your rabbi or your pastor. And it's easy for us to buy into that because they can't really hold us accountable for anything. But they sure do offer enticing promises. So I just want to encourage us as we begin the book of Titus. I want us to be intentional and careful to hold on to the truth. We measure everything, right? Everything that we encounter, we measure it by the truth of God's word. Hold on to the truth of the gospel, all of the truths contained in the 66 books that God has given us. Hold on to the church. Hold on to your church. Because that's where God gathers the people that he has saved by the knowledge of the truth. This is the place, the context, the home in which we can grow and flourish together as we lay hold of Christ and lay hold of Christ, lay hold of Jesus. Don't let go, because Jesus is nothing like Zeus. And Jesus isn't a man who became a god and lied along the way. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the God-man. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. And then he welcomes everyone to come to him. Doors open. Come to me. Abide with me. Stay with me, Jesus says, because there you have safety, life, and flourishing. But if you listen to the influences and the influencers, we begin to abide somewhere else. And there, Jesus says, we would find disaster. Let's look to Christ. And maybe for the first time, I remember the first time. The first time I came to grips with the reality that I have to choose. I'm either going to let Christ be the singular, ultimate influence in my life, and everything else has to fall away, or it's going to be a God of my own choosing. Maybe that's you today. Let today be the day where you trust Christ, where you take the place of the servant of the Lord in accepting the freedom from sin that he gives you to the Savior who loved you and died for our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want your grace. We need an abundance of your grace and your mercy. And when we don't want it, Lord, we know that you want it for us and that you will hold on to us even if we are beginning to slip in our grip on you. We pray, Lord, that if we are slipping, if we are drifting, that you would bring us back, that you would give us an assurance of salvation, a revival in our hearts that is built upon the knowledge of the truth. We pray, God, that as we are seeking to follow you together as a church, Lord, that we would be so united in truth, in faith, and in heart and mission that the world can't help but see the compelling nature of the good news that we preach. In Jesus' name. Amen.